Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The rich man, the rich ruler, the rich young man, call him what you will, but the reality is that he came to Jesus with simple expectations. He wanted verification of what he needed to do and who he was so that eternal life would be his. We'll pause for a second. Thank you very much. I'll see if I can knock that over at some point now. So he had these simple expectations. So did the disciples. They had expectations of Jesus too. They saw him as an earthly conqueror of all the evil forces that had assailed Israel for so many generations. They thought he'd be the greatest king ever, the bravest soldier ever, the wisest politician ever, and they wanted to be in on the action. We have our expectations of Jesus. We want him to be our problem solver. We want him to take away all our trials and tribulations. We want him to give us whatever we ask for. We expect that Jesus will follow us around, catering to our every whim. So think about that, if that fits you sometime. What the rich man did, what the disciples did, what we do is to put up barriers between ourselves and God, between the Savior and ourselves, between eternal life and ourselves. Whatever drives us, whatever motivates us, whatever commands our allegiance, whatever possesses us and controls our lives, whatever expectations we have of the Son of God that in truth deny his divine nature, those are the barriers that keep us from knowing the true presence of our Lord and even destroy the relationship that God has created with us. Consider the rich man just a bit more. He did come with a simple question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That sounds simple enough. But I'm going to put an emphasis on one word there. What must I do to inherit eternal life? From his standpoint, as someone who at least is a sometime follower of Jesus and familiar with him, he expected, I'm sure, an equally simple answer from Jesus. Somewhere along the line of do this, do that, and then do this again, and you're in. I think that's what he would like to have heard. And he assumed, even as the story unfolded, that his diligence in obeying the law was enough, or at least close to being enough. But that's not what happened, is it? After Jesus noted the essence of those commandments that relate to our relationships with each other, and the man noted his faithfulness, then came the challenge. That for which this man was not prepared. Jesus looked at him in love, it says, and concern, and compassion, and probably in expectation, and said, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now that's not so simple, is it? Go. Sell. Give, come, follow. And so he went away sorrowful in great sadness, thinking that was too much to ask of him. And so he probably thought at that moment that this eternal life that he wanted was beyond his reach. He couldn't do that. The barriers he had established were too high, too strong, too impenetrable to put aside. His money and his possessions were the things that controlled him. And it's no wonder then he was overtaken with sorrow and sadness. He was disappointed, to say the least, that he could not use his possessions and use his money and use all of his stuff to get into heaven. Then I wondered, do you suppose, after he heard the answer, that he regretted having asked the question? I think probably so. But I also wonder, do you suppose that after Jesus' death and resurrection, he might have come to understand what Jesus had said to him? Maybe. You remember the disciples arguing about who was the greatest? Or about James and John plotting to acquire those most prestigious positions right next to Jesus in God's heaven, although they still thought it was an earthly kingdom at that point. But even though they'd been with Jesus continually, they continued also to set up barriers that stood between them and the eternal life that Jesus sought to teach them about. They wanted power and prestige and position. They wanted to be the influencers of their time, expecting people to give them respect. They wanted to be known far and wide as the companions of the great Savior, King, Conqueror. They blocked themselves almost completely from what Jesus had in mind for them. They didn't want to hear about him dying. They certainly had no use for hearing that they might become martyrs and suffer death. I think you and I also want that affirmation that the rich man wanted. Hey, God, I'm okay, right? Well, we may not be rich like the man in that story, but a lot of us are equally consumed by earthly things. We like what we have, but we'd like something newer and better. We like when people pay attention to our opinions and thoughts, and it means that we have some influence in our jobs or in our communities or even in our families. Financial success is something to which we all would like to attain or maybe do, because somehow there's an expectation that if that happens, we'll be kind of insulated from the troubles of life. Oh, we may all say we don't love money. But in truth, we do. You see, we also continue to put up these barriers that prevent us from hearing God, from responding to God's invitation to us to enjoy the fruits of his kingdom, even now. And we don't hear the living call to a new life that's been extended to us. And again, somewhat like the rich man, we really try hard to live a life of faith. We believe we follow the commandments. We attempt to reach out to our neighbors in love. We discipline ourselves to engage the written word of God. We give of our time and our resources for the mission of God's church. We do all those things. And yet, deep inside, we know it's not about that. These earthly barriers are significant, but we also make spiritual barriers. We think that if we pray a little more, give a few dollars extra to the church, come to worship more regularly, take better care of our family relationships, then maybe that will be enough that we can make sure we'll be in heaven. If I can make myself a little better, that must be what God wants. Easy to get caught in that trap. And then along comes Jesus. You lack this, he says to us. Go. Get rid of your selfish ambitions. Strip yourself of self-indulgent pride. See me in the face of your neighbor and give yourself to them. Then you will see the true treasure is reserved for you in heaven. And with that assurance, then come and follow me. You see, the Father and the Son desire that we be changed. And it is certain that in our encounters with the Savior, we cannot and we will not leave as we were. I've heard this said so often, I probably said it, and you've probably heard it and probably maybe said it yourselves. God loves us just the way we are. Or you really can't argue with that, right? It's true. Problem is, we want to stop there. But we must not. We cannot use that assertion to go on with our lives as if by encountering God, there's nothing really different for us. See, that was the rich man's hope. He didn't want anything different. He just wanted to have a guarantee of something. So yes, indeed, God accepts us just the way we are. And then he calls us out of our life of sin so that we will be completely different. And that really means more than being changed. God leads us to a new life. Not a remodeled version of the old life, but a whole new life. So this becomes our greatest challenge. We think we can be changed or transformed or remodeled to be a refreshed version of what we've been, except a little better. But God doesn't work that way. In my first parish up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, I think I've told you about Irene and Paul before, but this is the short version. Irene was a very faithful Christian, very involved in the congregation. Paul was not. Every Sunday morning when she'd head off to church, he'd off down to one of the garages in the neighborhood, assuming it wasn't 20 below zero up at the Upper Peninsula, and gather with a bunch of guys from the neighborhood. And they'd tell stories and probably had a beer or two, and that was what they did, anyway. But every week, toward the weekend, Friday, Saturday, Irene would say to Paul, "Paul, are you going to come to church with me this week?" And every week Paul said, "Nope." So this went on for a long time, and one Sunday, or Saturday, Irene asked the question, as she always did, and guess what Paul said? "Yes." I'm sure she could have been picked up off the floor about that point. Long story shorter, Paul became a remarkable Christian. He got involved in the congregation, discovered he knew a lot of other people there, including some other men, became a leader in the congregation. He taught Sunday school, council president, and this is years later. But you see, Paul didn't suddenly become a man of peace because he thought it was the right thing to do or because he was tired of Irene nagging him, which she really never did. She just lovingly extended an invitation, and if he said no, that was okay. She knew. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought about his conversion. It was the work of the Spirit speaking through Irene and others in his life that awakened him to a new life that God so urgently wanted him to know he was giving him. And so it is for us. The Spirit leads us to Jesus. The Spirit creates a new being in place of our old being. The Spirit alone gives the gift of faith from which the rest of our lives will flow. We can do none of those things on our own. We can't make ourselves new. We can't produce faith by sheer will and effort. We can't will ourselves into a relationship with Jesus. You see, we can't do something, anything, to inherit eternal life. And as many times as we've tried, and if you've tried and thought that was going to work, you know we always come up short. Our barriers will always be in the way. I should have told Greg to be at the piano right about now, but that's okay. There's a song a lot of us learned as kids. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. You know the story. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. 6 days the people marched around the outer walls of Jericho, one time, in silence, with only the sound of some trumpets. Then on the seventh day, they circled the city 7 times. And at the last time around, the trumpets blared, the call went out for the people to shout at the top of their voices, and they did, and the walls fell down. So I'm not sure who was more surprised, the people who shouted or the ones who were inside, but it was a remarkable thing that happened. So what caused that to happen? Was it the trumpets? Was it the shouting? No. It was the Word of God that prevailed. Because just like so many other times in the history of God's people, when they were outnumbered by opposing armies, God still gave them the victory by His command, by His Word, by His eternal power. And the walls came tumbling down. Will our walls, will our barriers come tumbling down? Will they be broken and shattered? Oh, yes, they will. Not by our effort, but by the power of the living God. Those barriers will be destroyed. The tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead. The hosts of heaven rejoiced exceedingly. The angels celebrated with voices raised in praise. The people of God had been freed from their self-imposed exile and now would know the certainty of the promise of eternal life. The barriers between God and His people had been broken. Jesus loved us. Jesus loves us. Jesus calls us now to follow Him. He calls us to experience the death of the old self and know the full meaning of new life in Him. How many of you remember Luther's Small Catechism? Oh, some of you. Oh. I mean, some of you probably weren't Lutherans before, huh? You memorized it all, right? No, me either. In part 4 of the meaning of baptism, Luther wrote this. What does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. And it also shows that a new man should daily come forth and arise who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? Luther asked. St. Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Daily we die. Daily sin and evil are removed from us. Daily we arise to newness of life. So we are not the same old, same old. Every day, God makes us a new being. You see, I am not the same person I was yesterday. You are not the same today as you were yesterday. We are this day and every day God's new creation. And it is only in being made new by the power of the resurrection and the promise of forgiveness that we will follow Jesus as he abides in us and we in him. The barriers are broken. The walls have come tumbling down. We are God's new people. Amen.